Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, hello, shalom, shalom, everyone. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from South Louisiana. And as I usually do, how is everybody doing this week? How is your week? I hope you're well. Hope things are going well for you. For those of us that just celebrated Hanukkah, for those of you that just celebrated Hanukkah a couple weeks ago, hope you had a wonderful Hanukkah. I hope that you were encouraged and strengthened. Hope you had a great time with family and friends, lighting candles and saying blessings and singing songs and eating good fried foods. And more than all of that, I hope you are encouraged and challenged to be to walk as Yeshua did and be the light of the world where you are. Hanukkah is such a great time and a festive time. And I hope you are encouraged and strengthened after Hanukkah this last year, getting ready for Purim if you celebrate Purim, but ultimately getting ready for Pesach, which will be here before you know it, right? Well, before we jump into today's teaching, I want to just invite everyone who's listening. If you don't know, if you haven't tuned in before, I am the pastor and leader of Out of Ashes Ministries here in Southwest Louisiana, which is a great fellowship of all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds coming together to learn more about Yeshua through the Torah and learn more about what Israel's journey looked like and loving the Word of God, loving each other, and coming together with our different backgrounds and maybe different insights and things and loving each other. And just it's a fantastic fellowship that the Father is placing together. And we're just so excited at what God is doing in the ministry and all. And so I wanted to invite you, if you have not yet, to join us on Shabbat mornings. If you don't have a fellowship, or if you if your fellowship maybe meets at a different time, I know many of you maybe you meet on Erev Shabbat. And so during the Sabbath itself, you tune into other ministries and things, and I think that's great. I love that there's so much online fellowship. But if you are looking for somewhere to kind of poke in and say, hey, we live stream our Shabbat services 10 o'clock a.m. Central Time. We have some announcements that roll before that, but 10:05 is when we try to get started on Shabbat, and we have a time of worship. We do a blessing for children. We do our teaching, et cetera, et cetera. And then we would love to have you just pop in and say hey, say Shabbat Shalom. Say hey, I heard you guys on Hebrew Nation Radio. I heard you, you know, and I heard Image Bearers Radio, and just wanted to pop in and say Shabbat Shalom. We'd love to see you. We live stream to our website, which is outofashesministries.org. You can check us out there. We also have a free mobile app that we live stream to that you can download from your phone. We also simulcast to Facebook. So if you look us up on Facebook, Out of Ashes Ministries, you'll see us there. And we live stream to all of those places each Shabbat. Mostly each Shabbat, unless there's a weird change of schedule or something like that. But anyway, we'd love to have you pop in and say hey, just to let us know where we're watching from. And we have a large online family that the Father is growing every week, and it's just awesome. It's awesome to be together, and so we'd love to see you and hanging out with us on Shabbat. So if you're listening to this on Wednesday, happy Wednesday. You hope you're making an impact this week. And if you're listening to this on the re-air on Friday, then Shabbat Shalom. And Shabbat is almost here. So I love that that you're with us today. So before we get in to our actual lesson for today, our episode for today, I'd like for you to just join me in prayer if you would. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King, Father, we are so humbled by your grace and your mercy, by the way you are leading us, the things you are teaching us. Father, I know for me and for many of us listening today, 5, 10 years ago, maybe 6 months ago, maybe a couple of weeks ago, we wouldn't have imagined knowing you the way that we do today. We wouldn't have imagined our journey and where you're leading us and taking us. And we are just so unbelievably grateful beyond measure that you find us worthy somehow. You find us able to walk this journey with you, and to be faithful to us, and to continue to draw us even in those times where we may be stiff-necked and we may be hard-headed. You continue to draw us and you continue to love us, and your faithfulness, Father, encourages us and challenges us to be faithful to you in return. So, Father, as we look into your word and mine your word for the jewels and the gems that are there, as we turn the diamond on things that we've previously read and things that we previously understood, Father, I pray that you would continue to lead us, continue to guide us, continue to be patient with us as we wrestle with you and wrestle with each other over the most important things in our lives, and that is your scripture, your word, your presence, and those that you have put in our lives. We bless you, Father, your creation, your created beings. Bless the Creator today. And we love you and we thank you for all of those joining us. And we say Baruch Hashem for the path that we're on, and for you, our great God. May we shine your light, the light of your Messiah, our Messiah, Yeshua. May we shine his light in this world through what we learn today. In Yeshua's name, for your name's sake, amen and amen. Well, thank you guys. I always appreciate when we can pray together. I think it's a beautiful thing. And so just a little bit of kind of catching up. I know that we do this, try to do this every week so that we don't lose anybody in case, you know, someone is joining us for the first time. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome, first of all. But I would ask you to, you know, encourage you to go back to the archive on Hebrew Nation Online or on our website or app, wherever. We're also on iTunes, by the way. Go back and kind of catch up to where we are today, because there's going to be a lot of things that kind of build on each other, as I believe the scripture builds on concepts that if you didn't kind of get your head around the first, you know, things that we talked about, it's going to be kind of hard to jump in kind of midstream unless you're already familiar with some of this information. So so we've been dealing with Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And looking at it in a different way, we've been turning the diamond to see what other facets we can see and what other things we can mine from this amazing opening parts of this holy book. And so we talked about Genesis 1 as maybe not a scientific or material record of material creation. But this is the God ordering the cosmos for his sacred space. And so it's a story of Genesis 1. It's a poetic narrative of cosmic identity and God being able to say, you know, us being able to say that God is the one. He is the agent. He is the one that is doing these things. And not as concerned with chemistry or science or the age of the earth or the shape of the earth or all of those things that I don't believe that the Bible is concerned. The ancient writers are not concerned with those things. We talk about Greek and Hebrew thinking and the way that Easterners, Westerners tend to process life differently. We went through all of that. In Genesis 2, we got into Adam and Eve talking about the possibility that maybe there was a pre-existent or coexistent population when Adam was placed in the garden, when he was quote-unquote created and placed in the garden. We talked about Adam's creation not being a record of his physical creation again, but what maybe the scripture might be trying to tell us is that Adam was drawn out of creation and placed in the garden. He was given rest in the garden, which as the seventh day of creation is God resting. It's an enthronement. It's an anointing. Anointing is not really the right word. It's a placement. A place of rest is a place of rulership when everything is functioning the way that it should be. And so God calls Adam out. He creates him. He anoints him to take up leadership, rulership in the garden as a and the word there is to, or the phrase is to avod v'shamar, right? To guard and to keep, which we find out later in the Torah is the call given to the Levites, that they are to serve and guard sacred space. And so we looked at Adam as the first maybe king and high priest in God's kingdom. We looked at the temptation and the fall, what we typically call the fall, the two trees. The last couple of weeks, we looked at the serpent and the trees and what those things could be communicating. Maybe that's a little bit different than the way we've understood it. And so again, go back and listen to those because there's a lot of detail. I think we've taken kind of 9 weeks in the first two or three chapters to kind of get us to where we are today. So today I want to start to develop a another kind of major concept that we find in the beginning parts of Bereshit. And I got to be really honest with you. I've been studying this stuff for several years now through some great teachers, Dr. John Walton, Ryan White, Dina Dye. Just met a new friend and really kind of gotten to talk here lately. Daniel McGirr, who's done some great work, Rico Cortez. All these ladies and gentlemen have done some unbelievable work, helping us to turn the diamond and seeing these things from an ancient Near East perspective, but also just broadening our perspective of what the biblical narrative is trying to do, what the writers of the scripture are communicating, not as we hear it through a New Testament lens or even through a modern kind of Western lens, but what is the story that they're, what imagery are they using, what wording are they using, and what would their hearers have understood and their readers have understood. So, this theme that we come across the end of chapter 3 and on is one of death and exile. And what exactly is happening when Adam and Eve are banished from the garden? And like I said, ladies and gentlemen, I got to tell you, the more I study this, the deeper it gets. Here's the thing. Dr. Tim Mackey, who co-hosts the Bible Project podcast, which I would encourage you to go and check out if you haven't before, he brings out a really interesting kind of way of putting it. And he says, you know, most of us, most Christians, most believers, because they approach things from a Christian standpoint, but most believers, when you think about, you know, what are kind of the main themes of Scripture? What are the things that most people think about when they think about what Scripture is talking about? Most of us are not going to say exile. Most of us don't consider exile when we consider one of the main concepts and themes of the Scripture. I know we think about redemption, we think about salvation, we think, you know, all the things that we think about, and yet many of you, most of you, probably none of you, maybe, woke up this morning and thinking about exile. And yet, the more I study exile and the more that I read Scripture through an exilic lens, it is absolutely everywhere. It seems to be the major focus and the major lens through which the biblical authors, the editors, the compilers formed the Scripture. The story is an exile story. And we see it actually all the way through in the New Testament and all the way through the end of the book. And so the more I dive into exile and the more I look at this, it's just everywhere. So we're going to start to kind of scratch the surface today, and we're going to continue probably this talk on exile for the next few weeks. So what we've done in Genesis so far is we have kind of gone from creation through the story, and through Adam and Hava's calling, and then through their disloyalty, and now we're at the part where they're banished to the garden, from the garden rather, and then the rest of the story of the whole Scripture is going to be from exile back to new creation, back to the garden. So the trajectory of Scripture is creation, you know, disloyalty, exile, and then the rest of the story is a story of coming back. It's a story of being in exile and how do we get back? How do we get back to the garden, basically? It's awesome. So we are Genesis 2, 15 and through 17. It says, this is Tree of Life version. It says, then Adonai Elohim took the man and gave him rest in the garden of Eden, Gan Eden, gave him rest. He set him up in to cultivate and watch over it. And that's that term, Avod v'Shamar, to guard and keep, or to serve and keep, rather. Serve and guard. you know. Verse 16 says, then Adonai Elohim commanded the man, saying, from all the trees of the garden, you're most welcome to eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Etz Da'at, we talked about the last couple of weeks, you must not eat from when you eat from it, you will most assuredly die. So this can be kind of seen in a certain way as maybe the first contradiction, maybe even in Scripture. Because what happens when Adam and Eve eat from the Etz Da'at, from the tree of knowledge? Do they physically die? Do they actually die in that day, maybe? Some translations say, for in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. They don't. They don't physically die. But what does happen to them? They get banished, right? So in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, we have all the curses and the things that God curses the serpent, curses the ground, all these different things. But we end up at the end of Genesis chapter 3 in verse 23, and it says, and Adonai Elohim sent him away, meaning Adam, from Gan Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he expelled the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. And he had cherubim dwell along with whirling sword of flame to guard the way to the tree of life. So these two verses are really super important to kind of understanding what is going on here and what exactly happened whenever Adam and Hava were sent from the garden. So in verse 23, it says, Adonai Elohim sent him away from Gan Eden. That word "send" in Hebrew is shalach. We see you'll know this word many times in the Tanakh. There'll be a messenger, a shaliach, right? A sent one that comes to give a message, and that word is sometimes melech, which can be an angel, or it can be shaliach sometimes, where it's actually a messenger, a sent one. Jeremiah 28, verse 14 says, for thus Adonai Sabaoth, the God of Israel, thus says the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations so they may serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And they will serve him, and I have also given him the beasts of the field. We talked about beasts a little bit in one of our episodes previously. We talk about beasts in the field. Then said the prophet Jeremiah to the prophet Hananiah, hear now, Hananiah, Adonai has not sent you, yet you have caused the people to trust in a lie. Which we're going to get to Jeremiah 28 and 29, maybe not this episode, but maybe next episode. Verse 16, therefore, thus says Adonai, I'm about to send you away from off the face of the earth. This year you will die, since you have spoken apostasy against Adonai. That word sent there, I'm going to send you away from the face of the earth. That is the word shalach, okay? To send out. Now, to send out does not necessarily connote a negative. It doesn't have a negative connotation necessarily. It can be sent. In this, for instance, in this passage, it is used as a kind of a negative consequence, right? I'm going to send you from the face of the earth and you'll die because you've spoken apostasy against Hashem. So it has a negative connotation here, but other times it's used, like I said before, it's just a sent one as a messenger, and it's actually a very positive thing. So the idea of being sent can be sent away because of a consequence, or it can mean to be sent away because of there's a message to bring. And so it can be either consequential or redemptive, either way, depending on the context in which it's used. And I think that's really interesting. When Hashem drives, or when he sends out Adam and Hava from the garden, we can look at it only in the consequential context. We can look at it only as consequence. Well, they messed up, so God sent them out. But also, and that may be the most accurate way to read it, but let's turn the diamond a little bit, and let's think about it like this. Adam and Hava are given a job, right? They're given a call that they are to take dominion, have dominion over the earth, and they are to subdue it, right? So we asked the question in one episode earlier, previously, about what does this mean? What is the expectation? Are they to leave sacred space? Are they to leave the cosmic mountain? Are they to leave Gan Eden and go and subdue the earth and leave sacred space behind? Or are they to take sacred space with them wherever they go, and expand sacred space, expand New Testament language, expand the kingdom of Hashem, expand the kingdom of God, right? So it's not that you leave the kingdom of God and go make little other kingdoms somewhere else, but that you take the kingdom and you expand it from the inside out, taking over, subduing, having dominion over the entire earth, which is the plan of God. That is the plan of Scripture. That we read that again in Revelation. That's the same idea. And so we can see the word sent here definitely has a consequential context. However, we could see that to send Adam and Chava out from the garden also could mean you failed to do what I asked you to do in the way I asked you to do it. You ate from the Etz Da'at, so you took upon yourself the ability and the authority to make the decision on how to be my representatives, and you didn't do it my way, Etz Chaim. And so now I'm going to send you out and I'm going to send you out to bring a message to the world. And so it can have both effects, this idea to send out, to shalach, okay? Then verse 24 of chapter 3 then tells us that Hashem expelled the man, or drove him out, is the way some banished is another way that it's translated. And that word is garash, and that literally means to drive out or to banish or to expel. We see this come up again a number of places. One of my favorite books of the Tanakh, Hosea. I love the book of Hosea. Verse 15, it says, "All their wickedness is at Gilgal, for there I despise them. Because of their wicked practices, I will drive them out of my house. I will garash them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious." So in Hosea, we kind of see a parallel to what's happening in Bereshit 3. If we look at Gan Eden as quote-unquote sacred space, as the house of God, the terrestrial dwelling place of God right here on the earth where he dwells with man, Adam and Eve are priests and all of that imagery, then we can see that in Hosea, it's kind of the same story. I will drive them out. I will garage them out of my house, out of sacred space, right? Because they were rebellious. And that's exactly what we have in Bereshit. I love this. And I hope that you see this kind of theme. So these two phrases, shalach and garash, are really important in kind of understanding what's happening to the garden. Because if we think of the banishment from the garden, the expelling from the garden, only in a negative context, then I don't think we're seeing the whole story. We're not getting the whole point here. And there's one more phrase that I want to look at in these couple of verses. In verse 24 again, it says, "He expelled the man," or he banished the man. And it says, "At the east of Gan Eden is where he set the cherubim and the whirling sword," the sword of the flaming sword. And so to the east is where he banished them, to the east. So we're going to see these words, shalach and garash, and they're usually going to be in a context to the east. Anytime we see to the east in the Tanakh, that is exile language, we're going to find out. That is banishment language. That's when you're driven out to the east, which is really, really interesting as we kind of work through the rest of the scriptures that I've prepared for this particular episode. So before we get there, let's get into Genesis chapter 4, into Bereshit 4. And we see in Bereshit 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the man, Adam, had relations with Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have produced a man with Adonai," which is an interesting phrase we won't get into. Verse 2, "Then she gave birth again to his brother Abel, and Abel became a shepherd of flocks, while Cain became a worker of the ground." A worker of the ground. Where have we heard that before? Who else so far in Bereshit has been a worker of the ground, or has been told that he is to work the ground? Adam, right? So Cain is the firstborn. He's the Bechor, the firstborn of inheritance. And he is told that he becomes a worker of the ground, just like his father, Adam. This is passing down the call of Adam, the call that God had for Adam, down to Cain in a sense, in this working of the ground, right? We sometimes don't, or I've never really put Cain and Adam real close together and never kind of thought through what this means. But as we look at some more verses in Bereshit 4, we're going to see, I think, even more similarities between Cain and Adam and how the story is being shaped. So stick around. We'll be right back right after the break. Hey everybody, shalom, and welcome back to the second segment of Image Bearers Radio. I hope that you are well. And so last segment, we ended off beginning our conversation about Cain, and the parallels between Cain and Abel. And as we get further into Bereshit 4, I hope to bring some of these out that I really have never seen before. And again, hat tip to Dr. Tim Mackey with the Bible Project that really kind of opened up some of these things for me to start thinking about. And in the thematic kind of approach to the beginning parts of Bereshit. And so we saw in Bereshit 1, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that Cain became a worker of the ground, much like his father Adam, excuse me, I started to say Abraham, I'm getting ahead of myself. Much like his father Adam, he became a worker of the ground, right? When Adam was banished from the garden, he was told that he would work the ground from which he was taken. So Cain is doing what daddy did because he's the Bechor, he's the firstborn. And so let's go down to Bereshit chapter 4, verse 8, and we're going to read several verses here. Verse 8 says that Cain spoke to his brother to Abel, Abel, his brother, while they were in the field. And Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So an important detail that you should be picking up on based on our conversations previously is, where are they? Where are they when this violence happens? They are in the field. That's not there by mistake. That is purposely put there by the writer to convey where they are, because remember, the field is the place outside of the order of sacred space. It is outside of the God's order. It's outside of the kingdom, so to speak. It's outside the temple, so to speak. We can use all these synonymous kind of languages or terminology. And so they were in the field. That's really important. In the field is where it's chaotic, where it's lawless as it pertains to God's law. And so, verse 9, then Adonai said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? I don't know. He said, am I my brother's keeper? And so we can see this disloyalty happening here, this lack of trust. Verse 10, and then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the what? From the ground. What is the ground? The place you were supposed to work, the place you were supposed to protect. Verse 11, so now, cursed are you from the ground. Curse you from the ground which opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood in your hand. So the place where Cain was sent to work, now he's being cursed from the ground. He's being exiled or banished from the ground. He says, as often as you work the ground, it will not yield its crops to you again. You will be a restless wanderer in the earth. So the working of the ground was supposed to be productive, and he's being, in a sense, exiled from that purpose, from that the way it's supposed to be. Verse 13, and Cain said to Adonai, my iniquity is too great to bear, since you expelled me today, Garash, from the face of the ground, and I must be hidden from your presence. Super important phrase that we just kind of read over. His banishment, his Garashment, that's not a word, but the idea of garashing him, of expelling, banishing him from the ground, he says, Cain himself says, he is hidden from his presence. So let me just ask an obvious question. Hopefully you're already there. Whenever Adam and Hava were garashed from the garden, what were they garashed from? And we said they didn't physically die. What were they garashed from? They were garashed from the presence of God, right? From sacred space. And so Cain is saying, I'm going to be hidden from your presence if you garash me from the ground, if you expel me from the face of the ground, and then I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Anyone who finds me will kill me. But Adonai said to him, verse 15, in that case, anyone who kills Cain is to be avenged seven times over. So Adonai put a mark on Cain so that anyone who found him would not strike him down. Verse 16, here you go. Then Cain left Adonai's presence and dwelled in the land of wandering, where? East of Eden. So we have Adam, who is commanded to, even in the garden, he was to avod v'shamar. It's placed in agricultural language. He was to work the ground. He was to tend the garden, right? We've seen that in a priestly sense. He is banished from that place and that calling, that appointment. He's banished from that appointment and banished thus from God's presence. And so we see Cain being sent as a worker of the ground. He's doing what daddy did. He's following the lineage of his father and the calling of his father. And yet from his disloyalty, from his violence, from his killing of his brother Abel, he is then banished from the place that he is called to. And he says himself, he's banished from the presence of God. This is the same story, ladies and gentlemen. It's showing this generational, this thing, the way this thing is being set up, this story is being set up, is this is an exile story. This is a story of being sent away from God's presence, and the rest of the Tanakh authors are going to be dealing with how do we get back? How do we get back there? So he's sent from the ground, and which direction is he sent? Again, really important, on purpose, this is placed in the text, east of Eden. Remember, we said that any direction towards the east is banishment. Okay, so what is towards the east? What is there? Where are they? Is it just east? Just as it says here, the land of wandering is just kind of walking around in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, out in the desert somewhere, in a, you know, just a vast dry place. What we're told later on in chapter 4 that Cain becomes a city builder. He becomes a builder of cities. So there's people there. There's things happening. It's not just this wild and wasteland, but it's a land of wandering, right? Away from God's presence. That's the thing. That's the thing. And so when we talk about what's in the east, what is there? Let's go all the way through to Genesis chapter 11, because this is Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is kind of the preface of the Tanakh. It's the kind of the setting up the story. Setting up Israel's story, right? So it's the preface. It's laying the foundation. So in Genesis chapter 11, Bereshit 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the entire earth had the same language and the same vocabulary. When they traveled," where? "Eastward." I hate to snicker and kind of laugh, but once you see this, you can't unsee it. It's absolutely everywhere. "They traveled eastward." So the trajectory is still eastward. The garden is far, far in the west, so to speak, by this point. "They traveled eastward, and they found a valley plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them until they're hard.' So they used bricks for stone and tar for mortar." Verse 4, "Then they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower whose top reaches into heaven. So let's make a name for ourselves, or else we will be scattered over the face of the whole land." Okay, let me just stop right here and give a quick rabbit trail. I would encourage you, and I would point you to Dr. John Walton's thoughts and writings on Babel, the Tower of Babel, and what all that implies. But again, I'm kind of drawn from different sources here to put this picture together. So the idea is they're going east, and they're going to build a city, not just a tower. They're going to build a city, okay? And in that city, they're going to build a tower whose top reaches into heaven. And we know from ancient Near East study, from historical writings, from, again, people much smarter than me that have done a lot of work on this, that this tower in their culture would have been a ziggurat, right? Which would have been a tall structure that emulates a mountaintop. Because a mountaintop, as we've said in different episodes previously, a mountaintop is where you meet with God. A mountain, a high place, a mountaintop is where heaven comes down and earth, humanity, is elevated so that heaven and earth overlap there. So in ancient cultures, they built ziggurats, which were these, you know, these tall structures, pyramid-like looking like structures, even though they didn't function like pyramids, but they were these tall structures that simulated that thing. And what happens in a ziggurat? Do people elevate all the way to God? No, actually, in ziggurats, the idea is that God comes down. You build a tower where God can come down and rest and take up his residence. Sounds a lot like the temple, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that that the biblical writers, that Israelites stole this and reformed this imagery to talk about their God. It doesn't mean that the biblical story is a conglomeration of all these other languages and stories and traditions. What it means is that they're living in the same culture as these people, so they thought about things the same way. They thought about things the same way. And so this imagery is just very familiar. It's one that they all use to talk about interacting with the supernatural, interacting with God. And so they say, come, let us build a tower whose top reaches into heaven. And here's the kicker. What is such the big deal about the Tower of Babel? They say, so, verse 4, so let's make a name for ourselves, or else we will be, what? Scattered. Is that same idea? It's an exilic idea. It's the idea of being garash, being driven away, or being shalag, being sent out. We're being scattered, right? They want to conglomerate. They want to be in one place as one people. Making a name for ourselves is the big deal of the Tower of Babel, because who is humanity created to reflect? What is the purpose of the creation, going all the way back to Bereshit 1? What is the purpose of creation? What is the identity of creation? Man was made in the image of God, right? And so whose name is humanity tasked or created to make great? Whose name? The name of Hashem, right? Our great God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the king of the universe. And yet in building this tower, their job, their assignment, their goal, what they're trying to accomplish is to make a name for ourselves. This sounds a lot to me like the Etz Chaim and the Etz Da'at. I'm not going to do things the way God says to do it. I'm not going to use his wisdom. I'm not going to make his name great. I'm going to take it for myself. I'm going to decide what's right or wrong. I'm going to make a name for myself. Do you see the parallel there? And they have this fear of being scattered again, the same, being driven away from this sacred place. And they're in the east, right? So if ziggurats are made for God to come down, then what happens in this story? Verse 5, then Adonai came down. He came down. Exactly the reason, you know, he did exactly what gods do whenever a ziggurat is built, whenever a tower is built. So Adonai came down to see the city and the tower the sons of man had built. And Adonai said, look, these people are one and all have the same language, so this is what they've begun to do. Now nothing they plan to do will be impossible. So let's think back again to Bereshit 2 and 3. When Adam takes of the Etz Da'at, what does God say whenever he banishes them? When he expels them from the garden, when he garashes them from the garden, he says it would be tragic, it would be catastrophic if man now having taken from the Etz Da'at would then take from the tree of life, right? So we see very similar kind of theme here, that God says, look, now that they've done this and decide to make a name for themselves, i.e. eaten of the Etz Da'at, then they can do anything. Nothing that they put their hand to do will be impossible. That sounds an awful lot like what we heard in the introductory chapters. And so this theme is repeating. It's continuing to show itself. So verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand each other's language. Verse 8, so Adonai did what? Scattered them from there over the face of the entire land, and they stopped building the city. Verse 9, this is why it is named Babel, or Babel, because Adonai confused the languages of the entire world there. From there, Adonai scattered them over the face of the entire world. So let's kind of recap. They make this trajectory. Adam is sent out to the east. Cain is sent out to the east. The opening verse of chapter 11, verse 2 says they traveled eastward. Right. This trajectory is eastward. The idea is eastward, away from God's presence, towards exile is the way that it's going to end up being. And he names the place Babel. Now this is awesome. I gotta adjust myself because I get excited. So excuse me. I gotta sit up here in my chair. So this place is called Babel. And what does Babel mean in the original language, in the original text? The word Babel means confusion, right? We're told right here in the verse, because Adonai confused the language. Why is this important? This is important thematically because we talked a lot about in the opening chapters of Genesis. What is God doing when he's creating, when he's setting up Gan Eden, when he's calling Adam and Hava to protect and to guard his place, his sacred space? What is God doing? God is creating order, right? He is ordering the cosmos so that it can function for his purposes. He is, in the first 3 days, he's making a place, making atmosphere, making places, the sky, the land, the sea, etc. And then in verses, in days 4 through 6, he's installing functionaries in those places, assigning functions, installing functionaries. He's bringing things to order. I mean, we spent a long time talking about the idea of creation ex nihilo versus this creation idea, which is more of a not a creation out of nothing, a material, but it's a taking pre-existing material and ordering it so that it can function. We talked a lot about function. That's why I said go back and listen to those if you haven't, because it's going to really make a difference in how we understand these passages. So Babel is named Babel. It is named confusion, which is the opposite of what you have when you're living in the presence of God. When you're living in the presence of God, you have peace. You have shalom, which means wholeness. You have well-being, shalom, right? Wholeness, peace, well-being. You have order. You have things are, or they're functioning. When you're outside of God's presence, what you have is confusion. You have disorder or non-order. You have chaos. Things are not functioning the way the Creator intended them to function. So again, we have this idea of Etz Chaim and Etz Da'at. It all goes back to the two trees. And so there are the two ways, the two kingdoms, the two paths, right? This decision that we have as to how we're going to live. So he names the place Babel, confusion, right? All right, so we're in the east. We're at this place of confusion, that this city called Babel, right? What is this place Babel? What do we know it, and what is it going to come to be? This is going to be ancient Babylon. This place Babel is what we know later in Scripture as ancient Babylon. Let's look at the next chapter of Bereshit 12, verse 1. This is kind of the climax of the introduction here, and beginning to introduce Israel's story. So we said chapters 1 through 11 is kind of the preface, and then now we're getting to kind of the money ball, the payoff, right? So Bereshit 12, we've been thinking about, okay, all of humanity's trajectory has been eastward, away from the presence of God. Adam was the first. And then Cain after him, and then we have Noah in there, and the whole family line, and all of these things that happened that we skipped for just because of this purpose. We'll get back into them later. There's a lot in the flood story that I want to talk about, but we have this trajectory eastward, away from God's presence, into exile, into banishment, right? Being sent away, being scattered away into the east. And the trajectory is away from God's presence, right? And so the question is, how do we get back? As Israel, how does our story get back to the presence of God? How do we get back into covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How do we get back into covenant with the Creator of the universe? And so here in chapter 12, we begin Israel's story, or we begin the coming back. Verse 1 says, "Then Adonai said to Avram, 'Get going out from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Now, where is Avram at this point? We find at the end of chapter 11, we were introduced to Avram through chapters 11, 12, and we find that he is in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur-Chasdim, right? We know that his family, Terah, his father, actually grew up in Babylon. They were from Babylon and they migrated north to Ur, or Haran. They migrated north. And so when Hashem calls Avram now, in Genesis 12, to come out of his home, what is the large cultural area he's in? Where is he in? Yeah, he's in Haran specifically, or Ur-Chasdim specifically, but the larger area is he's eastward from God's presence in Babylon. That's the idea that you're supposed to, that's what you're supposed to be understanding, that he's in Babel, he's in confusion, he's in Babylon. And so God calls this man Avram to come out and to start making his way back westward, come from the east back to where? Where is God going to send him? We all know the story. God is going to send him to Canaan, right? Which is west of Babylon. Canaan is a westward journey from Babylon. So we see in this idea that eastward is exile, towards the east, from the east is a return from exile. That's going to have massive gospel implications when we get there. Let's go down to Genesis chapter 18 and read a couple verses there, because this plays into this is a part of the story that we have to recognize. Chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. So this is when the messengers are there with Avraham and they're having a conversation amongst themselves. And he says, seeing that Avraham will most certainly become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, the more orthodox translations, Jewish translations, the stone is what I'm thinking of in particular, the stone Tanakh. I love the way it translates this. Most of our English translations say this, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The stone Tanakh says all the nations of the earth will bless themselves by him, which in the way we're going to think about it, I want to use that translation more. I want to lean on that way of thinking about it a little bit more. And verse 19, we'll talk about it. Verse 19, he says, for I have made myself known to him that he will command his sons and his household after him to do what? Keep the way of Adonai by doing righteousness and justice, so that Adonai may bring upon Avraham what he has spoken about him. So much to unpack in this. We'll have to kind of pick this up next episode. But to round out this episode and leave you with something to think about until next week, he is calling Avraham out to do what? To keep the way of Adonai, as opposed to what? As opposed to the ways of the nations, right? As opposed to Babel, as opposed to confusion and non-order, to keep the way of Adonai, which is order, which is covenant language. How? By doing righteousness and justice. By doing righteousness and justice, right? And so the idea is that there's a different way of living that is going to bring, that is part of the return from exile. It's repentance kind of language. It's shuv, it's to turn, to be walking one way and to turn and walk a different way. And so to keep the way of Adonai by doing righteousness and justice, so that Adonai may bring upon Avraham what he has spoken about him. And the important thing about this is not only that Avraham does it, but verse 19 starts by saying, I've made myself known so that he will command his sons and his household after him to keep the way of Adonai. So it's not just, it starts with Avraham, it begins with Avraham. But just like Adam and Cain and Adam, Cain takes over what Adam, you know, is doing. This is the part of the return. This is what we've kind of been waiting for through the whole first 11 chapters. You know, when's the new Adam? When is the seed? When is the seed of the woman going to come and crush the serpent's head, the other kingdom's head? When is there going to be this victory over the ways of the earth and are, you know, other non-loyal to God people? When is there going to be this victorious righteous seed that comes? Avraham is the first inkling of this seed. And so he is not only faithful to God himself, but he has to command his children and his whole household to be. Thus, the beginnings of the journey back westward, the beginning of the teshuvah idea, that we're coming back towards the presence of God, back towards and back to the land of Canaan. So thanks so much for joining me this week. I hope this discussion has given you some things to think about and ponder on. So until next week, shalom, shalom.